I've been coming down here to HICO for really since the church began, I think, and it's just a delight to see what God's doing here in this beautiful little town. My wife Kathy is not able to be with us today. We've gone through 2 years of the best and the worst of times. Some of the best is that we have we had a granddaughter who's now almost 5 years old, but in the last 2 years and 2 months, we've added three grandsons, one little brother to her and two cousins to her, all of which she calls her babies. And so that's been a great delight. But about the time that first grandson was born, Kathy began to struggle with her sleep. We couldn't quite figure out what it was, thought maybe it was just the stress of helping to take care of a new grandson. And her sleep became more and more erratic, and she began to become anxious. And we later discovered she had Graves' disease, which is a pretty serious thyroid malfunction. But in the midst of that, as she was sort of sliding toward depression, we discovered that she had colorectal cancer. And so they did multiple anesthesias. They did a surgery, which can cause depression and anxiety, anesthesia by itself. Then they started the chemo, which can cause depression and anxiety. And then they gave her some medicine to help take care of the anxiety and the depression, and she had a horrific reaction to that medicine. So for about the last 18 months, we have been in just a very traumatic season. She's stable, able to allow me to come for a few hours to HICO. That wouldn't have been true a year ago or even 6 months ago. But she has about a 1.5 to 2 hour gas tank. And so she couldn't join me. And she sends her greetings and wants you to know that she's excited about what God's doing here. But this time, which has been one of the hardest times of our marriage, I can no longer travel overseas. I have to be very careful about how I handle my life just to be with her a lot, because she's okay for a while, but she's better when somebody's with her. In the midst of all that, God has taught us both incredible things. And I will tell you this, our marriage is more precious to me than it's ever been in our almost 35 years. I didn't appreciate the wife I had for 32 years, who was so easygoing and just go along and do everything with us. And for the last 2 years, I've seen the difference between that blessing and where we are now. And so I appreciate her and value her more than ever. And on most days, she does the same for me. So we're grateful for that. But as I've wrestled with that personal reality, as Matt led us this morning, we have a God of which there's never been anyone, anything like him. He is faithful. He is close to the brokenhearted. And the passage we're going to look at this morning focuses on God's faithful love. But the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, that was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name from the beginning of his life. He, being a Jewish lawyer and having grown up in a Roman culture that was focused on logic, unpacks for us some incredible truths that help us understand how profound his love is. It's found in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. Chris has been going through the book of Romans, and for some reason he did not preach on this passage. And so when he called me, I said, "What have you been preaching on?" And he said, "Well, Romans, but there's one part of Romans 8 that you could preach on." And I certainly was excited about preaching on this particular passage. Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. You've already learned in the book of Romans in chapters 1 to 3, verse 20, that God is a God of righteousness, and because of his righteousness, his wrath towards sin is something that has to be dealt with. We find in Romans 1, 18 to 3:20, that men and women are without excuse. If all they have is the creation to look at, and they don't worship God, not only the external creation, but the reality that we're made in the image of God, if that doesn't put them on their knees before God, they're without excuse. And what we learn in chapter 1 is that instead of worshiping God, they worship what they make with their own hands, and thus really just worship themselves. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, we discover people who come up with a moral code, a religious system, which is pretty common, almost universal in the human experience. They are without excuse because they don't even follow their own religious system. And that's true in our homes, right? How many of you have a rule that you can't eat a sandwich on the sofa? Anybody else have that rule? You have that rule? We tell our kids, you can't eat, no eating on the sofa. And the kids go to bed, and what do? Fix yourself a sandwich and come to the sofa, right? And that's a silly little thing, but whatever it is, no matter what set of rules you have, you're going to break them. And God says, before me, that just shows you that you're without excuse. And then for the Jews, they got the Word of God in verbal form, in a massive revelation of God Himself. And did they obey God? Nah. So we are all without excuse. We are desperately lost. We have a problem we can't fix. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, we discovered that Christ actually left heaven, came to earth to pay the full penalty for our sin, and in so doing to satisfy the righteous wrath of God so that He could be just in terms of His righteousness towards sin and the justifier of those who put their faith in Christ. What an incredible passage. And then in chapter 4, we discover that in order to experience that blessing, we must personally receive by faith what Christ has done for us so that His righteousness is credited to us. You see, we were imputed with sin from Adam. And every time you go to a funeral, you see that reality played out because the sin of Adam resulted in the death of every human being. You're seeing Romans 5 played out every funeral you go to. You say, well, that's not fair. Why should I have to die because something a guy did thousands of years ago? But the righteousness of Christ is imputed to those who put their faith in Him. And so that's two sides of the reality of our relationship with God. Apart from Christ, we will not only die physically, but we'll be eternally separated from God. But in Christ, though we will die physically, we will have life everlasting because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. We are clothed in His righteousness. Then in chapter 6, we discover that you and I have the privilege of living this life where we've been brought to life, brought from death to life in Christ. And we do that when we consider ourselves dead to sin but alive to God. Chapter 7 says, we struggle with that, don't we? The things we don't want to do, we do. The things we do, we should do, we don't want to do. Anybody else know about that? Sometimes theologians say, is that Paul before he was a Christian or after he's a Christian? Well, if Paul's anything like me, that's after he's a Christian. Has the struggle stopped now that you're a Christian? In fact, in some ways, it's more intense because we no longer have to sin, but we have to choose to count ourselves dead to sin but alive to God. And then in chapter 8, we have this incredible passage which points us toward the reality that we can experience freedom through the power of God's Spirit. As we believe what the Bible says about God's Son, as we rely upon the Spirit's power, as we enjoy intimacy with our Father, our Abba Father, and as that becomes our experience, we have this reality. There is incomparable joy. And there's nothing quite as sweet as being close to Christ, is it? But there's also inward groaning because there's a tension between what we have in this life and what we're created for in eternity. And then it says in verses 26 and 7, right before these verses, it says, when we pray and we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays with us with groanings too deep to be uttered because He knows exactly how to pray. So my question to you today as we begin, have you ever prayed alone? Have you ever prayed right by yourself? Okay. Let me ask you another question. Have you ever known exactly how you should pray? This young man's got it out. He's figured it. He never has, and neither have I. Because I don't know exactly what God's doing. But the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God, right? So every time I've ever prayed, the Holy Spirit has prayed with me with groanings too deep to be uttered, so that my prayers can include the purposes of God, even in the midst of my frailty and confusion, which is a very common occurrence in all of our lives. Isn't that right? You have never prayed by yourself. Now, this is important background for what we're going to talk about in just a moment, because we're going to cover some stuff that the Holy Spirit's going to help you understand. Now, I would just say, in the midst of our passage, it also tells us that the Son intercedes for us. So while the Spirit is praying with us, what's the Son doing? Praying for us, right? So when you pray, you're praying with the Spirit and with the Son. He is totally vested in your spiritual progress. And with that backdrop, let's look at our verses today. Let me read verses 28 to 30. This is a description of God's relentless, gracious initiative. You see, you and I have an enduring spiritual security that is rooted in God's love. And that security reflects God's initiative toward each of us. He says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Verse 28 gives us a defining perspective. If you're clear about this perspective, God will give you security and clarity and help in the midst of life storms. If you get confused about this, He'll still be with you, but you'll spend a whole lot more time in the confusion that the circumstances of life can bring. All things work together for good. God causes all things. He initiates our circumstances so that they all work together. The word for work together is the word we get synergy from. Now, how many things work together for good to those who are called according to God's purpose? All things. Does that include my wife's cancer? Yes. Absolutely, it does. Does it include her suicidal depression? Yes, it does. All things work together. Are those things good? Didn't say those things are good. Those things reflect the brokenness and the ripple effect of sin that's been coursing through human history for thousands of years. But those things, all things, work together for good. All things, including everything that happens. Does God like all things? He hates sin. He hates murder. He hates rape. He hates all kinds of awful, terrible things that happens. But He's working in the midst of all that muck and mess so that for those that are called according to His purpose, He is weaving a tapestry that for all eternity will not only cause us to worship Him, but will cause all of creation to glorify Him. All things work together for the good. You see, God's perspective on the good is not just this brief life that we have. Whether it's a few years or 99 years like Billy Graham, His perspective on the good is from eternity past to eternity future. And he says, all things work together for the good. For a certain group of people. To those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If you belong to Jesus Christ, from eternity's perspective, you're going to constantly say, wasn't God good? Wasn't God good? Didn't he work together for good? He is so great. He is so amazing. I thank him so much for how he worked even in the midst of those most awful times. Have you ever heard somebody say, I would never want to do it again, but I wouldn't trade it for anything? If we can get that perspective in the midst of the confusion of this life, think how that will look from eternity's perspective. It is not true that all things work together for good for those who do not know Jesus Christ. Because their destiny is not to be conformed to the image of Christ, as we will see in just a moment. Their destiny is to be eternally separated from God at the great white throne judgment. At that point, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and they will be judged on the basis of their works and eternally separated from God. And so in one sense, if you don't know Christ, nothing works together for good. Because all the blessings of this life will only give you momentary satisfaction. And they'll never scratch the itch that God's put in your soul for an intimate relationship with him. But if you know Christ, it's all going to work together. So that for eternity, you will worship him. And you will join the millions of people that are in his son, Jesus Christ. And we just won't be able to get over how wonderful and gracious God is. Have you ever had the thought, heaven's going to get boring? If you ever have, it's a lie. It's a lie, because you're never going to get over how much God has worked on your behalf, for your blessing, and even through our lives. If you're certain about this, you will be able to trust God with the confidence that he is close to the brokenhearted. And when you try to let go, he won't let go. That passage, it says that Jesus says, I hold you in my hand. The Father holds you in his hand, and he's greater than all. You cannot get away from the love of God if you belong to him through faith in his son. That is a defining perspective on life. But then verses 29 and 30 tell us about a divine pursuit. A divine pursuit. Now look at the logic of this passage. This is one of the most powerful portions of Scripture. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now look how he repeats the phrase, because he doesn't want us to miss something. He starts with those he foreknew. We're going to define those terms. And those he foreknew are the same ones that he predestined, right? He adds a phrase every time just to make sure that's the same group. And those that he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Like it says in John chapter 7, or John chapter 6, Jesus says, I don't lose any of them. So let's understand what these terms mean. The word for foreknew is not awareness of something. It's not that God knew who you were and he knew what you were going to do. When I found out that my daughter and then my son's wife were going to have children, even before I knew what their gender would be, I was praying for them. And I'd read about they were the size of a peanut. I mean, you'd go through all that process of how the baby's developing. And even before they were at a place where you could recognize them as a person, which isn't very long in that process, pretty quickly you can see that I loved them. I not only was aware they were going to be my grandchildren, I was vested in them. I was praying for them. I was delighting in them. That's what this word means. That's what this word means. God loves us. He knew us. And the word for know in the Old Testament is a word that's often used of the marriage relationship in all of its fullness, but it's a word that talks about intimate relationship. In Deuteronomy 7, it says of the people of Israel, it says, God did not choose them because they were going to be great and mighty. He chose them because He loved them. Even though they were going to be small and insignificant compared to other nations, and even though they were going to be rebellious, He would fulfill His purpose in human history so that they would be a trophy of the love and grace of God for all eternity. God knows us, and He loves us. And then it says He predestined us. Now, when we hear the word predestination, how many of you have ever had a conversation with people about sovereignty of God and predestination, theological conversations? We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Those are good conversations as long as you don't think you figured out how to remove the tension in that conversation. If you think you figured out how there's no tension, be very concerned. Because I think Paul in chapter 9 lets the tension remain. But He predestined them. What did He predestine them to? What was the focus of the predestination? It's in the Bible. We predestined to what? Be conformed to the image of Christ. The predestination is about being like Christ. He loved us. And the destiny for you and me as God's children is we're going to be like His Son. So that He might be the firstborn of many brethren. And then it says, those He predestined, He called. Now there is a general call. Matthew 11 is a general call. Come to me, all who you are weary and heavy laden. But the calling here happens after the foreknowing and the predestination, right? So this is a very specific call. Loving us, predestining us to be like His Son, He draws us to Christ, as it says in Romans 6. Or in John chapter 6, He says, "All that the Father, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him." That's what it says in 6:44. And then earlier in that passage, Jesus says, "All the Father gives me, I lose none of them," which is just like this passage, right? He called them. I don't know about you, but my sense was God was drawing me to Himself. I was 8 years old. I'd gotten tangled up in some things, some cussing on the playground. One of my friends had shown me some nasty pictures. Then he told me he was going to tell my mother that he'd show me the nasty pictures. And so when that preacher started talking about if you die and haven't trusted Christ, you're going to go to hell, I said, well, I know I'm going to die. So when once my mother finds out what's happened, so I better get this thing squared away. You see, God was working even through a friend who never trusted Christ, as far as I know, to put me in a place where I had a very powerful awareness of my sin. So when that preacher said that Christ had paid for my sin, I responded. The Father took the initiative, and I responded with gratitude. For me, that was a very specific call. Those He called, it says He justified. Once you respond to that gospel truth, then you're declared righteous before God, according to Romans 3, right? And then He says, those that He justified, He glorified. Now, you and I think of being glorified as something that is in the future, but all of these verb tenses give us God's perspective. And with God, there is no past, present, and future because He's eternal, right? From His perspective, He can see every reality of you being conformed to the image of His Son, glorified in His presence, everything He created you to be. And so this passage paints for us the picture of God's initiative. And Paul lays it out in very definite terms and makes it absolutely clear that the people he foreknew are the very same people that he glorified. Now, raises lots of questions, doesn't it? And depending on your background, if you're from a good Presbyterian church, you say, I'm a Calvinist. This is all about what God did. And it is. If you grew up in another kind of church, you say, well, you know, what about man's response? What about John 6:40? What about Romans 4 that says you must have faith? And that's true too. So there's a tension here, right? Now here's what I want you to understand. I encourage you to wrestle with that. I've spent 40 years wrestling with that. And I'd encourage you to have conversations with people about that, especially if they disagree, and ask them questions so you can understand what they think. But spend as little time as possible trying to convince them that you're right. Because here's what I do know. God's going to do what God says He's going to do. He's going to do His part, right? And if I spend all my time trying to convince the people that are Calvinist or Arminian, depending on what I am, that I'm right about what God's supposed to do, and I neglect the opportunity to do what I'm supposed to do, which is to tell people that God loves them and that if they trust Christ, they will have life everlasting. It's not my business to try to figure out what God's doing. I know He's going to be faithful to what he's doing. I need to focus completely on what I'm supposed to do. Nothing wrong with having these conversations. Nothing wrong with admitting you disagree. But after you've disagreed, Romans 11:33-36 would be a really great place to end up. Because for the next three chapters, Paul's going to be unpacking God's sovereignty, right? And he sort of gives himself a chance in chapter 9 to settle the issue. And then he doesn't. He says, who are you to question God? And at the end of that section, that powerful section on the sovereign working of God, verses 33-36, somebody just read that out real loud. This is a good place to end up. After you've had a healthy conversation, after you've discovered you've disagreed about something like this, this is the place where you both need to be in the presence of Christ before God. Read Romans 11:33-36. Read it loud so we can hear it.
Well, the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who can become His counselor? Or who is the first given to Him, that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, and to Him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen.
So the only proper place for us to be as we wrestle through these kinds of issues is on our face before God, worshiping Him. Thanking Him that He does what He's supposed to do, what He's committed to do, what He's described for us here. Even if we can't unpack exactly how that fits in with the other reality that people must respond by faith. Here's my basic takeaway. God is always the gracious initiator. No man or woman ever takes the first step toward God. And man, woman, child is always the grateful responder. And when we respond in faith, we're joining something that has a clear outcome to be like His Son in His glory forever. Now that's pretty great news, isn't it? And it ought to cause us to double down on the privilege of sharing the truth about Christ. I don't ever ask, is God working in this person's life? I don't know exactly how God's working. In fact, some of the people that I was pretty sure didn't have any interest are people that God drew to Himself in ways that only He understands. I don't have to decide what God's doing. I just have to be faithful to what I'm supposed to do. Now, let's look at verses 31 and following. Verses 31-36 gives us penetrating, revealing questions. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve there, Eve takes the fruit. Adam's right there with her, right? He joins her. They realize they're naked. They put on fig leaves. They hide from God. And when God shows up for their nightly walk, he starts asking questions, doesn't he? Where are you? Who told you you were naked? And when he confronts Adam about eating the fruit, what does Adam do? He throws his wife under the bus, right? But not only his wife, who else does he throw under the bus? The woman you gave me. He throws God under the bus. Have you ever done something wrong and then blame God for letting it happen? That started in the Garden of Eden. But God starts with questions. Jesus asked 290 plus questions of his disciples. One of my friends did a dissertation at Dallas Seminary on how Jesus used questions to help develop leadership. Questions are really important. And Paul's going to give us four questions. Now, they're rhetorical questions. He's going to give an answer to them. But I want to encourage you to realize that there is tremendous value in the kind of honest conversations that questions can stimulate. There's a great value in honesty. We need to have a relationship with people that allows them to say, I don't understand this. I don't know if I agree with this. I've got doubts about this. I'm confused about this. And when you ask questions and you probe a little bit and you let them know that you're going to be willing to process it with them and not jump on them if they don't agree with you, something really exciting starts happening. Honesty about your doubts, about your questions, is a really key part of spiritual growth. When my kids were just moving in the teenage years, my friend who wrote the dissertation challenged me on the importance of questions. Like most preachers, I had the sermons down pat. And by about 10 or 11 years old, my kids knew the sermons. It was eye-rolling time. You know that? You know that, parents? And he challenged me to stop preaching sermons and just ask questions. And I started a journey of asking questions. And my goal was to ask questions until my child would say something to which I could say, I like the way you're thinking. Now, when my son was a sophomore at Texas Tech, he wrote an ode to his old man, an ode to my old man. It wasn't a very good poem. And in the midst of it, you know, 19-year-olds, they mock their dads. That's actually a pretty healthy thing when they can poke fun at their fathers. But in the midst of that, he said something. It wasn't true, but it was encouraging. He says, you never told me what to do. You kept asking me questions till I figured it out on my own. Now, I told him what to do 10,000 times, right? But I had at least focused in on the questions enough so that by the time he got 19, he was remembering the questions because he had long since let go of the sermons. Questions are really important. They're important with our children. They're important with our spouses. And they're important with biblical truth. And in fact, if we finish on time, and I think we will, I'm going to give you a chance to ask three or four questions about what we talked about today. I don't know if I'll have an answer, but that'd be a good thing to do because this is one of those passages that raises questions, right? And so there's value in honesty. There's value in being honest about our mistakes. Do you live in an environment in your home, in your church, where when you mess up, you can say, I messed up. I need help. It says in 1 John 1 that we should confess our sins to God for forgiveness and cleansing. But in James 5, it says we confess our sins to each other. Not for cleansing, but for support and encouragement and help. And in fact, secrets have a destructive power. It gives Satan a club that allows him to just beat us up over and over again. Honesty is important.
and having at least a couple of friends you can be totally honest with is one of the great blessings of life. But in the midst of that honesty, there is power in God's truth. And here are his four questions very quickly. He gives the answer. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is, he did not spare his own son. Will he not also give us all things? You see, when you think, God's against me, the answer to that question is, nah, can't be true. If he gave his son, he's not against you. He's for you. It's important to remember. Because when you've really messed up and you're facing the consequences of your sin, maybe the discipline of God, it's easy to feel like God's against you, right? Next question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And the answer is? God's the one that justified you, right? So where's the charge? What's happened to the charge when God declared you righteous? What happened to the charge? Paid in full, right? It's gone. The charge has been removed because Christ paid for our sin. How much of your sin was paid for before you committed that sin? All of it. It's all paid for. Now, you do need to agree with God about your sin and experience the cleansing and the forgiveness that he's already promised to provide. But we're not negotiating with God on a plea bargain deal. Declared righteous, justified. Who is the one who condemns? Answer is, Jesus Christ is not the one who condemns, because he's already told us there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus early in the chapter, right? Verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, there's no condemnation because Christ is the one who died and was raised and now intercedes for us. Wow. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Paul sort of gives an autobiographical riff here. He says, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, things that he had experienced, being left for dead, and many other things. And he says, it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Even in the worst of circumstances, as he quotes from Psalm 44, the Jewish people in the midst of their distress described the peril they were facing, but it was in the context of their confidence in a faithful God who is close to the brokenhearted. Now, these are just four good questions to ask. You need to become a person that really focuses on asking good questions. Questions are almost always better than answers. When you give a person an answer, even if it's a great answer, they're trying to remember what you said. And how good are we at remembering what people say? And the older you get, now you young guys, you can remember it pretty good, but it's going to fade fast, let me tell you. But when you think about something because somebody asks a question, it sticks, doesn't it? And we need God's wisdom every step of the way. You see, God's truth is planted in our soul more by good questions that point us toward the truth than by explanations of the truth that may sound good and may even be true, but they're beneficial for us more than they're beneficial for the other person. And learning to be a master at asking questions is one of the great blessings you can give to all those that you love around you. Not only is God's gracious initiative relentless, not only are the questions that will help us grow in that relationship penetrating and revealing, but we can be certain about our triumphant security in Christ. Let me read these verses. But in all these things, talking about the persecution and the nakedness and all the distresses that might come to life, the cancer and the suicidal depression or whatever your crises have been in life, in the midst of all that, he says,
We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The basic word for overwhelmingly conquer is the word we get Nike from. If you've ever gone to Paris, several years ago, Kathy and I, on one of our anniversaries, went to Paris for a week, and I said, Kathy, we'll stay at the Louvre as long as you want to. 3 days later, we left the Louvre. We were there from opening to close, 3 days. And one of the beautiful passages is called Winged Victory. And it's a picture of the mythological Nike. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, is that not just that we'll be victorious when we get to heaven, it says he's always leading us into triumph. We're experiencing triumph now. The only question is, how much are we enjoying the triumph he's giving us? Step by step, day by day, we have overwhelming victory. He says in this passage, we don't snatch victory from defeat at the last minute. In Christ, we are triumphant even in the hardship of this life. We are absolutely certain of the victory. And he tells us that in the midst of the temporal issues of the circumstantial issues of life, life and death, the supernatural dimensions of life, angels and principalities and powers, the temporal, that is the present and the future, the spatial, height and depth. You know, people are scared of heights, and they're scared of caves. Dark, date. I mean, there's a fear there. He says, I don't care what's happening in your life. He says, in the midst of the relational tensions of life, nothing is able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He says, there's no created thing that can separate you from God. One of the students I'm discipling at Dallas Seminary right now, my brother and I teach a course there every couple of years, and I have the privilege of working with a guy from India and a guy from Korea. And one of the guys that from Korea, we were going through a session of our 18-session discipleship process about our security in Christ. And this was one of the passages we were talking about. And after we got through talking, he said, what about suicide? He says, Korea is the suicide capital of the world. Such pressure to perform. He says, what if a person committed suicide, or a person had thought about committing suicide or tried to commit suicide, and they are convinced that that sin basically removes them from the love of God. I said, is there any part of verse 39 that might help them? And he looked and he said, I'm not sure. I says, are you anywhere in verse 39? Could you write your name out beside any part of verse 39? Let me ask you that. Could you put your name out beside any part of verse 39? What?
Absolutely.
One specific place is where? Are you a created thing? The answer is yes. Can a created thing separate you from the love of Christ? Not if you're God's child. Does God hate suicide? Certainly he does. Is suicide a tragic, painful reality? Certainly it is. It just has nothing to do with your destiny. Because if God knew you and predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son, if he called you, if he justified you, if he glorified you, even when you stumble, even when you fall in the most massive way imaginable, it says in the Psalms, he will not let go of you. When I'm walking with my little grandson, one a little over two, one a little under two, and we're walking along, and I got him by the hands, do they ever stumble? Oh, man. It's just... And they're big kids. Do they ever fall down? Not with me holding their hand, they don't. Now, their shoulder may be a little bit out of sorts, but they are not going to fall because I'm stronger than they are. God is stronger than we are.
Nothing can separate us from the love of God. What we discover this morning is this. God's triumphant love always prevails over any distress or despair for those who have responded by faith to God's grace in Christ. And if you have responded to that grace, make sure, no matter where you are on the theological spectrum, you're locked in on the privilege of sharing with people the basic truths of the gospel. God created you for intimate fellowship with Him. You're sinful like all the rest of us. And because you're sinful, you're separated from God, and there's nothing you can do to fix your problem. You're going to fall short no matter what religious effort, moral effort, personal effort you make. You're going to fall short of the glory of God. And that's why Christ left heaven and came to earth to pay for your sin 100% so that you're completely forgiven. And if you'll receive that by faith, He promises that He will give you forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. That's a message I can share with anybody without ever asking what God's doing. With absolute certainty, He will always be 100% faithful to what He's supposed to do. Now I'm going to pray, and I want to be sensitive to, we're only going to take about 3 or 4 minutes because they're about to have a spiritual experience over here in the nursery, I'm pretty sure. And if you're here and you're a kid, you may want to slip out and deliver them. But we're going to give you a chance for 4 or 5. I'm going to pray, then we'll give you a chance for 4. Are we going to have another song? No more songs? One more song. Okay, well, let's do this. Do you have a couple of questions? You just say, man, before that guy goes back to Fort Worth, I got to ask him about this. Now, in Fort Worth, we let them send their messages in so they didn't have to reveal themselves. But I figure the people in Hyco got a little more grit than the people in Fort Worth. They're okay stepping out and saying this is the way it is. Any questions?
I don't have a question.
Okay. You got a comment?
But I have appreciation for what you said. Yeah. I have a dear friend whose father died almost in the midst of adultery after preaching for many, many years. Mm. And told him that you're preaching too much of the love of God, you're trying to preach your daddy out of hell. I think that sermon today dispelled that myth.
Thank you. Any questions? Well, it's great to be with you. Let me pray, and then Matt will close us. Thank you for your attentiveness. Thank the nursery people, especially. And let me pray. Father, thanks for these friends. Help them, encourage them, use them. Father, there are people right here in Hyco that you're working in. You're doing what you, from eternity past, have chosen to do, and that is to draw people to your Son. We don't know how you work, and we will never fully comprehend it, though Paul has laid it out in powerful detail in this passage. But help us do what we're supposed to do. Help us love them, point them toward Christ, clearly present the gospel, and pray that you will fulfill your purpose in them. In Christ's name, amen.